All right. Well, thank you all for staying tonight. It makes for somewhat of a long evening, I realize, but there's a lot of content we have to get through. We only have so long. Lent isn't so long of a season, after all, so I'm eager to just continue. It's actually rather appropriate that we should continue tonight with the topic we're going to be talking about, because I want to be diving into some of those core distinctives of our faith. Specifically, we're looking tonight at the development of the doctrines of Christ and the Trinity, because those doctrines have very special import for us as Christians. As I hope to prove, actually, they're the seedbed of all other Christian doctrine. So you have your Trinitarian theology and your Christology correct. Everything else, the theology of the church, Christian ethics, flows from those founts. So we're going to be looking a little bit at those today. Last Sunday, we were looking at the formation of the biblical canon and the development of the creeds. And we were looking towards the end of the lesson about how the tradition and scripture relate. And we came across this language, which first was in Cyril of Jerusalem, a 4th century Christian bishop, and also is preserved in our 20th article of the 39 Articles of Religion, that great sort of summative summary of faith for Anglicans. And it describes the church as a witness and keeper of Holy Writ. But it doth not arrange doctrine or ordain doctrine that's contrary to Scripture. And this idea of witness and keeper was part of my core thesis, if you recall, that the church receives from God. It doesn't create from God, right? And this is a very profound theological reality that goes all the way back to Genesis 1, that God speaks and creation comes into existence. God speaks and he calls forth Abraham from among pagan idolaters to be the father of many nations. God speaks first, and Israel is called out of bondage in Egypt. Remember, of course, there when God speaks, there was a lot of resistance to his speaking. Moses didn't want to go, don't send me. Pharaoh didn't want to send him. Even the Israelites grumbled. God speaks first and encounters our unfaithfulness even, and then we respond. God speaks, gives the covenant to David. God speaks and even ordains Christ Messiah, right? That wonderful episode when Jesus is baptized. We looked at this at the beginning of the series, and he says to John the Baptist, let us do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then what happens? He hears a voice from heaven. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Right? So this idea that the church doesn't create doctrine, the church doesn't create the teaching of the faith, the church doesn't create the canon of Scripture, the church responds to, exists because of these things. The church has a role. It is a keeper and a witness of God's revelation, but it's only a keeper and a witness. It doesn't create these things. And the creeds are a wonderful example of this process at work. Because the creeds, as we saw in Cyril of Jerusalem last week, don't say anything, as far as Cyril is concerned, that are contrary to the Bible. In fact, all the creeds do is summarize the faith, because the Bible, as we all know, is a long, complex book, and it's not always easy to read. And so we provide a simple summary of faith for quick explanation, a quick response to the question, Christian, what do you believe? Well, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, etc. So the creeds exist as an example of both how the church does create a certain living witness that it is transferable from age to age, but isn't in itself adding to that core revelation. And as we begin to walk through the development of the doctrine of Christ and the Trinity in the early church, I hope that this will become plain, that the church wasn't inventing these things. It did come up with some vocabulary that it was new, that helped us describe these truths that we believed. And that, I think, really is the key to understanding what the church did. Why, as again our articles say, the church has authority in controversies of faith. The church is allowed by God's grace, and indeed, we have the Holy Spirit who gives us grace. And this is a great gift of God's enduring promise to his people, to come up with what I like to call a grammar of faith, how we give voice to those mysteries that we believe. And that great grammar of faith, in its core parts, you know, those creeds that we confess and those fundamental doctrines that are at the beginning of our articles, that grammar was created in the early church. Was created by the early church to help give it voice to these realities. As a quick caveat, I wanted to say, why bother with the early church? Why do we study what they have to say? Why do we give the fathers a certain special authority? Fathers, we call them, those great early teachers of the church. Some of them were mothers, but most were men. Why do we give what I call the patristic, from the Greek for father, that patristic witness, extra authority as Christians, even if we concede that it's a derivative authority from the Bible? Is it because the church merely says that we should? The church says so, therefore we do it? No, that's not the reason why. The church is valuable, don't get me wrong. But just because the church says something is true doesn't necessarily mean that it's true, right? The church responds to the acts of God in history. God did or did not do certain things. God is or is not a certain way. The church gives witness and voice to that. It doesn't create or conjure that. So if the church should conjure something contrary to that, we don't listen to it. Is it because the church fathers had this grandly uniform theology, right? That they always agreed with each other on all the particulars, and therefore we can submit to them as a sort of whole witness? Again, the answer is a most emphatic no. The fathers were quite diverse. We're talking about 5 centuries of theological development, dozens and dozens of voices, bishops, churchmen, priests, people like Tertullian, who were just lay people but highly educated. They didn't all agree with each other on all at point. So we don't necessarily listen to them because they were uniform in a way that our age is not. They definitely agreed with each other about the basics, though, as I hope will be plain. Is it because they're old? Do we simply defer to the past because the past is better and the past has greater wisdom than we do? Anybody who's studied the ancient world will know immediately that that age, even the church, was very beset by all kinds of vices and corruption, just like we are today. The human heart has not changed all that much from time to time, right? I mean, the virtues and vices of individual societies do vary. We are better at some things than our ancient forebears, but we're also worse than our ancient forebears at something. And at the core, human sinfulness remains fairly constant. So even the fact that they're old is not, again, why we defer to them. What is it about them? Is there something about their content that compels us to give them special weight? And I think that there is. Their understanding of Christ was truly cosmic in scope. And we've lost sight of this in our age today. You're all the time now about Christologies of liberation, how Christ speaks especially to African Americans, or how Christ speaks explicitly to women, or how Christ speaks to just name the marginalized group. And Christ does indeed speak to these people in their suffering. I don't want to say that that's not true. But Christ speaks to them in their particular suffering in a way that is truly applicable to all people everywhere. He saves the human race. He doesn't just save oppressed people in particular times and places. According to Christian doctrine, we're all oppressed under the weight of sin and death. Christ comes to save us. And how sin and death manifests in the lives of individual people may vary. It may manifest as overt social oppression of some kind. It may not. But the sin itself is constant. And the fathers understood Christian faith in truly cosmic terms. And that's why I think it's so important for us to listen to them. Because, again, in our day, we tend to be so narrow in our understanding of Christ and his work. And they really did have this understanding of Christ redeeming the whole world. And all of their theology flowed from this conviction. The early church was, it's actually kind of appropriate, again, that we talk today about this, because as I was telling you before, confirmation was a rite of adult initiation, or is a rite of adult initiation. And so the idea is that you're owning the faith of your baptism. And so the catechism that a person was required to know in the Anglican tradition to be confirmed, if you read it in the prayer book, it doesn't say anything terribly controversial. It's just the Christian faith, nuts and bolts. The Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the reality of atonement. It talks about the commandments, the Lord's Prayer. It does talk about sacraments, an Anglican edge on there. But even what it says about the sacraments isn't terribly detailed. It just says that there are visible signs of invisible graces. Most people believe that. It's how that actually plays itself out was where we disagree. And so this is really the nuts and bolts of Christian faith. And it's, you might say, the most confirmation of all the lessons we're about to do. Because confirmation is not preoccupied with Anglicanism. It's preoccupied with the faith. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, because Anglicans are committed to this faith, in particular, the way it was given voice in the early church. The mystery and grammar of faith. The church exists to give voice to this mystery of faith. And that mystery can be summarized this way. This is the Jewish hope, right? It's the Jewish Messiah. We have the Jewish scriptures as part of our own scriptures. And the Jews, as you know, are zealous. Above all, for what? What are the Jews zealous for? Anybody want to venture a guess? What do they scribe, that first letter they inscribe on the lintels of their doors? It comes from the great commandment. God. What about him specifically? They want to be close to him, yes. But there's something unique to Jewish faith in the Greco-Roman world that they were very zealous to maintain. What do the Greeks and Jews and the Romans believe in? They believed in multiple gods, right? What do the Jews believe in? One God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The Shema, that great summary of Jewish faith. So Jews are monotheists, if they're anything, right? And they were very self-aware of this in their age. As they continue to be now, though they have a couple of the monotheistic faiths to contend with. In the first century, they really didn't. There was just pagan polytheism and Judaism. So one God. There's one God. Clearly the Father is God. No one ever doubts that. God the Father. No one doubts that God the Father is God. But these early Christians ascribe worship to Jesus as well. Do they believe in two gods? Absolutely not. So how can we worship Christ as God and worship the Father as God and yet only believe in one God? That's a real mystery. And the roots of it are found in the New Testament itself. We look, flip with me. Well, do you guys have your Bibles? If you don't have your Bible, I'll just read it to you. You Anglicans don't bring your Bibles to church. I don't understand this. Chapter 4 of Revelation. We see that John's having a vision of one seated on a throne, right? At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne was 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. The scene here is quite epic. I mean, he's describing the imperial court. He's describing the heavenly court, you know, where the king sits enthroned and all his servants are around him, paying him homage. Around the throne, on each side, four living creatures with full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, etc., etc. Even the angelic hosts are giving voice to their praise to this creature, to this being on the throne. And what do they say to him? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Where are they getting that from? Or where perhaps is John getting that from? Sorry? Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has a vision of the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. We sing the Sanctus based on that passage in church every day. And then as they keep describing thanks to him, whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who was seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him and seated on the throne and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. John's beside himself to describe this scene. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Who are they talking about right now? Any particular? Can we be more specific than that? No, they're not talking about Jesus. God the Father, right? The one God of Jewish faith, right? They're pulling on some of that great Old Testament imagery of God revealed in glory to the Old Testament saints. Chapter 5. Then something strange happens. And keep in mind, a Jew is writing this. He believes in Jesus, but the author is a Jew. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. "Who was worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" the angels asks. And no one in heaven on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll of the seven seals." Who are they talking about now? Jesus, of course, right? But how are they describing him? Lion of the tribe of Judah, Root of David. This is a Jew. This is a guy who descends from the great Jewish patriarchs of old. It's a human. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, what happens? The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Just as they fell down to God the Father, not several verses before. Each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, what did they just finish singing to the Father? Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, etc., etc. What are they singing now? Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language, people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive. What? What did they just say to the Father? Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The list is even longer. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. They're worshiping Jesus. They're rendering to Jesus that worship with Jews only ever render to God. They're quite zealous about this. You don't worship creatures. You don't worship angels. The angels worship God. Now all of a sudden you see the saints and the angels in heaven giving to the Lamb what they've just been giving to the Father. It's why the New Testament saints, the apostles, can say about Christ, long ago at many times and in many places, God spake to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Who upholds the universe by the word of his power? Jesus does. That's what God does, friends. God creates by the mere word of his power. Jesus is being said to do this here. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This tension is nascent in the Bible, right? This one worship of God alone, no other creatures get worship. The Jews are never confused about that. In no Jewish literature that we've discovered, and we have reams of it from the early church, from the early that part of the world's history, were they ever confused about who gets worship? Never creatures. Even the most glorious of creatures don't get it. But here they are giving it to Jesus. We talked last week about how people thought that the church made up the divinity of Christ in the third century. Remember when I said that? This is a book. It's a sermon by a man named Aledo of Sardis. He lived in the second century. He probably wrote this book around 160 or so. And listen how he describes Jesus. Let's see if I want to get to it here. You were not Israel. You did not see God. He's talking about how Israel crucified their God. You did not perceive the Lord, Israel. You did not recognize the firstborn of God, begotten before the morning star, who adorned the light, who lit up the day, who divided the darkness, who fixed the first boundary, who hung the earth, who tamed the abyss, who stretched out the firmament, who furnished the world, who arranged the stars in the heaven, who lit up the great lights, who made the angels in heaven, who there established thrones, who formed humanity on the earth. It was he who chose you and led you from Adam to Noah, from Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to Isaac and Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. He it was who led you into Egypt, who guarded you there and sustained you. He it was who lit you up on your way out of with a pillar and sheltered you with a cloud. He cut the Red Sea open, leading you through and destroyed the enemy. He it is who gave you manna from heaven and gave you drink from a rock, who gave you the law at Horeb, who gave you the inheritance of the land, who set you the prophets, who raised up kings for you, etc., etc. Who's he talking about right now? He's talking about Jesus. Who led Israel out of Egypt? God did, right? Yahweh, I am. It gets even better. He who hung the earth is hanging on a cross. He who fixed the heavens in place has been fixed in place. He who laid the foundations of the universe has been laid on a tree. The master has been profaned. God has been murdered. The king of Israel has been destroyed by an Israelite right hand. Oh, mystifying murder. Oh, mystifying injustice. The master is obscured by his body exposed. and is not held worthy of a veil to shield him from view. For this reason the great lights turned away, and the day was turned to darkness, to hide the one denuded on the tree, obscuring not the body of the Lord, but human eyes. For when the people did not tremble, the earth shook. When the people did not fear, the heavens were afraid. When the people did not rend their garments, the angel rent his own. When the people did not lament, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High gave voice. He who hung the earth is hung on a tree. Did the early Christians think Jesus was God? Anytime you hear that canard about the church making up the divinity of Christ, you read them Melito of Sardis and tell them, that's crazy. No, forget Melito. You read them the book of Revelation and say, how do you explain this? How did the church explain it? How do we describe this mystery? How do we hold fast to it? This is where the grammar of faith comes in, right? It can't be explained. It's too ineffable how God can be multiple and yet one at the same time. How God can be eternal and not susceptible to death. And yet there he is. God murdered, hanging on a tree. They crucified the Lord of glory. How do we explain this? How do we talk about this? Are there limits? Is language even adequate? This is the nature of Orthodox faith. It gives voice to these realities without trying to explain them too much, because we can't. What the early church did instinctively that we struggle with in our day, yes, even us Orthodox Protestants, is we try to explain too much. It's one of the reasons why I love the Articles of the Anglican Faith. They're wonderfully simple. Faith can't be probed, right? But faith does have limits. We can say that Jesus is God and yet not the Father at the same time. How do we say that? These are guardrails, you might say, to how we as Christians can talk about God without defiling the mystery. And what is in between the guardrails remains somewhat mysterious. And you can always recognize good doctrine when it doesn't say too much, when it just rules out what can't be possible based on the fact of revelation. This is what these first great ecumenical councils were all about. They were responding in real time to explanatory trends that were emerging in the early church. How do we explain God and Christ and one God, and yet we worship Jesus? How do we explain this? Well, some trends were to say, well, he's not really fully God. He has some kind of greatly exalted status, higher than the angels even. But he doesn't cross that creature-creator divide. He's not on the other side of that. He's still a creature. He's not fully God. Some would say, yeah, only his humanity was a show. It wasn't really fully human, because God can't become human. That's ridiculous. So his humanity wasn't really human. It was a show or kind of fake. And some people said, well, there wasn't really a unity in Jesus. There was the man, Jesus, and then there was the God, Christ, who sort of came on him and sort of took him up into himself. But there was still two. There wasn't really a unity in Jesus. And as the church was wrestling with these explanations, these grammars of faith that were presenting themselves as possible explanations of this mystery, the church said, I don't think that works. And that's what these great councils are all about. You've probably heard of the first great council. The council was the Council of Nicaea, named after a town in modern-day Turkey. This council took place in the year 325. And this council's major nemesis was a man named Arius, who believed that Jesus was not fully God. He wasn't just a human, though. He was an exalted creature above all creatures, right? And the way to salvation was to have that unadulterated worship of the highest of creatures. And Athanasius, his great contender, says, I don't think that works. Let's say I was the Bishop of Alexandria. He said, absolutely not, I don't think that works. Actually, Athanasius' predecessor in Alexandria, a guy named Alexander, that's confusing, Alexander of Alexandria, true story, was the initial contender against Arius. And this council produced the first Nicene Creed. It's not the Nicene Creed we call the Nicene Creed, interestingly enough. It's actually only part of what we now call the Nicene Creed. But one of the things that the Nicene Creed added, if you look in your handouts to, let's see, where is it, page 14... Just compare for a moment with me the language of the Apostles' Creed with the Nicene Creed, right? What does it say about Jesus? I believe in Jesus, his only Son, our Lord. Full stop. He was conceived by the Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, etc., etc. What does the Nicene Creed say? Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. They're going at length here. This creed is ruling out. Yeah, I caught that. That's pretty cool. The creed is ruling out Arian theology. It's saying, no, whatever God the Father is, Jesus is that too. And it uses this language, the one key here, of one being with the Father. That's the word in Greek, homoousios, of one being. Whatever the Father is, so is Jesus. The homoousios in Greek, one essence, of the same essence with the Father. It's this homo, same. So that's Nicaea. The next major council was the Council of Constantinople. And this took place in the year 381, so just about a full generation after Nicaea. Nicaea, you would think, settled matters, but it didn't. Now there was a whole slew of different theologies about how the Son was still yet inferior to the Father. And so this creed that was developed at this council took the Nicene Creed and added to it. Modern scholars now call it the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. And that's what we mean when we say Nicene Creed. It's the creed this council produced. And the major contenders of this council were a man named Eunomius. He was a Neo-Arian. Apollinaris of Laodicea. He believed that Jesus was fully God, but he denied that the humanity of Jesus had a human mind. We won't get too bogged down on the metaphysics here. And the so-called Pneumatakians. Do you know what Pneumatakian means? Fighters against the Spirit, right? They believed that Jesus was fully God, but they denied that the Holy Spirit was fully God. And the major contenders, so there's lots of people. I want lots. And their major contenders were a group of three bishops known as the Cappadocian Fathers. And the Cappadocians were Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, his brother, and Gregory of Nazianzus, who was my boy, for those of you who know me at all. And these guys wrote a number of treatises, and Gregory of Nazianzus actually chaired this council. And a couple of the things they added to the creed, again, with regard to the Son, he will come again in glory, and his kingdom will have no end. No, he's not just some sub-deity. He's going to reign forever like God does, right? So we're just going to re-clarify this point. They added all this language about the Holy Spirit. The first Nicene Creed just said, we believe in the Holy Spirit, period. Now all of a sudden we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with it the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, right? And this is also the great council, not the council so much itself, but the Cappadocian Fathers in their writings give us this great distinction between essence and persons or substance. Have you guys heard that before? The Trinity is one divine substance with three divine persons. Have you guys heard that language before? The Cappadocians were the first people to create a technical distinction, because in Greek prior to that, the underlying words ousia, substance, you see here, and hypostasis just basically meant the same thing. Hypostasis had a mild connotation of the way a substance presents itself to reality. But they were basically synonymous. And in fact, the first Nicene Council said that the Son was of the same ousios and hypostasis of the Father, because those words were singular or were synonymous. These writers were the first to say, well, let's, for the sake of grammar, we're not changing teaching. We're just redeploying words in a new way to give voice to what we believe is true. One essence, but three persons. And this is where we get this language of person. It comes from the Greek for hypostasis. Persona is how it's translated into Latin. But I want you to be very careful when you use this language not to get it all wrapped up in modern psychology. When we think about personhood nowadays, we tend to think about consciousness and will and all that stuff. And that's not what they meant by the term. In fact, they tried not to define the term too closely. Whatever hypostasis is different than ousia. It's what the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are, but not the Godhead as a whole, right? And what Gregory in particular, Gregory of Nazianzus, adds to our equation here is this idea that the divine essence of God is fundamentally dynamic rather than static. Sort of Greek philosophy, the the highest essence there can be is unchanging and perfect and static. And the Greek fathers said, yes, but we see within this one divine life, and in fact, what they called a superabundant generosity that generates, right? So the Father is Father because he begets the Son. And somehow this is not secondary to the divine nature. It is the divine nature. God is a God who gives of himself fully. And in his own inner life, it's so abundant that he creates a whole second, you know, face that he's in fellowship with. So the superabundant generosity is at the core of who God is. That's what we can thank the Cappadocians for. The next council was the Council of Ephesus. And this council didn't give us any particular creed, so you may not have really heard of it. Place in your 431. And the major contender at this council was a man named Nestorius. Nestorius was the bishop of Constantinople. And Nestorius is famous for, does anybody know? He denied that Mary was the mother of God. Right? Because you can't say that God was born, so she wasn't really the mother of God. She was the mother of Christ. But here we have, this seems to be running up against this language of Melito, where we can talk about God actually dying, even though God doesn't die. We can talk about God being murdered, even though God can't be murdered. And so this creates a problem with our faith. Now, wait a minute, I thought we said that God died. So if we can say that God died, how come we can't say that God was born? Right? It seems to predicate like two different beings in Christ. And so the major contender against this guy was a man named Cyril. Not to be confused with the Cyril we've already studied. His name is Cyril of Alexandria. And Cyril was a beast. He was widely panned by early 20th century patristic scholars because Cyril wasn't above playing politics to win. At one point, we're told, he used ostriches to try and convince the emperor to like let him go because the emperor was actually favorable to Nestorius. And Cyril sort of maneuvered his way out using politics and other things. He was also uncompromising, and the one thing that Cyril gives to us that we take away today is that whatever you say about Jesus, you have to say it's about one. There's only one person in Jesus Christ, and that person is which? There's only one hypostasis in Jesus. Who is it? Sorry? The Son. Right, and when you say Son, who do you mean? The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of the Father. Whatever you say about Jesus Christ, you have to say that is true of God the Son. Right? There's only one person. And the language that we modern theologians use, I don't think you memorize this, is hypostatic union. And the idea there, remember, hypostasis is person. So the hypostatic union is the union in the human person of Jesus of Nazareth with the second hypostasis of the Trinity. It's one agent, one person, one willing power. It's not two. It's not a human and a divine power. There's one. It also means that because of this one union, we can, in fact, predicate to the divine things that are true of the human and vice versa. We can, in fact, say, because it is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus of Nazareth, the humanity, does belong to God the Son. We can therefore say that God does die. He dies in his humanity, but he does die. But his humanity is every bit as much yours as yours. So even though he doesn't die in his divinity, he's capable of dying in his humanity. And so we can attribute properties to both, even if we recognize in the abstract some kind of distinction. Right? This is all very heady, I realize. I'm going to bring it home after I get through all these councils. Trust me. Bear with me. The last council is the Council of Chalcedon. This took place in the year 451. And the Council of Chalcedon was called because of wrestling over Cyril of Alexandria's legacy. There was this emphasis on the unity, the oneness of Jesus. You know, we have to say that he's one. Do we therefore say he has one nature, or does he have two, a divine and a human? And some people said, well, if you say he has two, that's what Nestorius did, that's heretical. Ephesus ruled that out of bounds. And some people said, well, yeah, okay, even though we recognize that there's one, we still recognize in the abstract a distinction between the divine and the human. Chalcedon ultimately gives us the language to say, yes, we can, in fact, make a distinction intellectually, right? I won't give you the major players here because they're not that important. Primarily, it was Cyril's legacy was what's being debated at this council. And in fact, it was one of Cyril's own archdeacons who was the heretic of this council because he was trying to defend. Cyril at this point had died. He's trying to defend Cyril's legacy. And the church ruled him as reading. He read Cyril too far. And if you look at this creed of Chalcedon, which is on page 16, I want you to notice a few things. First of all, we're saying here that that Jesus Christ is one substance, homoousios. There's that technical language with the Father as regards his divinity or his Godhead. And at the same time, he is one substance with us with regards his. So there's one who's homoousios with us as regards his humanity. So he's has the same nature as ours, like us in all respects apart from sin. Right. So they're talking about two natures, recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person, subsistence, blah, blah, blah. So they're really at pains here to stress there's two. There's a full human and there's a full God in Jesus of Nazareth, and they're united together. And this is where Cyril shows up in this council, because we talk about this council as two. But notice what they say here. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, they just got finished quoting Cyril of Alexandria, of all people, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Moving on. As regards the Godhead begotten of the Father before all ages, but as yet regards his manhood begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary, the Virgin, the God-bearer, Theotokos, that's the thing that Nestorius denied, one and the same Christ. Right? The two subjects come together and they run together in one person, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. One and the same, one and the same, one and the same. They're affirming Cyril. They're saying, yes, we can talk about two natures in the abstract because it's helpful with this grammar of faith, what we confess. But when we do that, we do not deny that there's only one person in Jesus of Nazareth. That is the second person of the Trinity, incarnate. One of the great ways to summarize all these councils, I had a professor at seminary help me with this. This is a helpful summary. If you want to be able to summarize these quickly. Nicaea affirms what? That Jesus is fully God. Constantinople reiterates Jesus is fully God, but it also affirms, contra to Apollinarius, who denied that Jesus had a human mind, that Jesus is in fact fully human. That whatever is proper to us, Jesus has. The famous adage of the Cappadocians, whatever he doesn't assume, he doesn't save. So if he assumes everything about us but our minds, that means our minds are untouched by his divinity, and they're unregenerate, they're not saved. So he's a human. Everything that makes a human, he has. Right? So he's human. Council of Ephesus affirms that he is one Lord, Jesus Christ, eternal Son of the God the Father, begotten for us and for our salvation by Mary the Virgin. So he's one, even though he has, and this is the next council, two natures. You want to summarize them? God, human, one, two. That's how you know the content of these councils. Now we've blitzed through a lot of theology here. So what? Why does all this matter? Why is this of any interest to us in the pews? Why do we care about this? We're not theologians. What's driving all of this for the early church is not a desire to sort of subdivide doctrine and be all abstract for the sake of being abstract. That's not what's driving them. They don't resolve the tension. They never actually explain the paradox. They just say, it is. You have to confess it. What's driving them is their conviction that we see in Melito of Sardis, that we see in Revelation of John, that God is in Christ, that the Lamb who was slain receives the same honor and glory as the Father receives, and yet he's not the Father. And yet there's not three gods, there's only one. Right? They're driven by the fact of Jesus and how they worship him in their churches. And how can we baptize in the name of all three if they're not all God? And how can we assume divine benefits from eating his body and blood if he's not a human who's been incarnated by God? And they're driven by the fact of Jesus and the fact of revelation to come up with all this. Because they believe that Jesus, as a God-man, unites man to God. That's so key for them. If he's not fully human, he doesn't unite the whole person to God. If he's not fully God, then he stands on our side of the creator-creature divide, and he can't unite us to God. If he's not one, then the union's imperfect, and we can't enjoy actual fellowship with God. If he's not, in fact, two, then our humanity just gets obliterated by the divine power. Because what are we in comparison to God? He's all of these things because we believe that in Jesus Christ, we are united to God. And he can only do that if he's God and man, and one and not two, and fully divine with the Father, yet not the Father. Right? Do you see what I'm getting at here? They're not interested in subdividing for subdividing's sake. They want to hold fast to the confession. So what does this give us? Here's are some of the takeaways I think will hopefully be a bit more digestible than all of this. We have a theology of Jesus at play here, where he is the ultimate and final revelation of God. Right? Whatever Jesus is, that's what God is. Jesus fully reveals God. And Jesus, as such, is the culmination, not just of all Israelite history, of course he is, but he's the culmination and summation of all human history. He created all things. He restores all things. He's the maker of this age and the age to come, the Alpha and the Omega, the last and the first, the author and the finisher. This language is from the New Testament. How could Jesus be these things? He just is. We confess it. St. Athanasius has this great image of Jesus as the divine image of God, right? The image of God, the full and perfect image of God. But that we're also called the image of God. That means that we're images of the Son. The whole creation, in some senses, is in fact an image of God. But it's become marred. And if you have a portrait of somebody, an image of them, and it becomes defaced, and you're a painter, what do? You bring in the original image and have them resit for a portrait. That's exactly what Jesus did. Of course, he's the painter too. He enters into his creation and resits, repaints, remakes in his own image. That means that all of our reality is gauged by the fact of Jesus. Jesus is not just religion, and we have politics and science and whatever else over here. Jesus is all of it, because he's the creator of all that is, seen and unseen. So we don't just have our Christian faith in a box over here, and then we do whatever we want on workday over here. That's not how it works. Jesus is God. He's on the throne with the Ancient of Days. He rules over all things. He made all things. He's the God of your job, and the God of your house, and the God of your shopping list, and the God of your bank account. Every bit as much as he's the God of your church-going experience. Because he is the final and ultimate revelation of God. That also means that all doctrine is founded on the reality of Jesus. Whatever the Christian church confesses, it ultimately refers everything back to Christ. What are the scriptures? They're the word of Christ written. What's the church? It's the body of Christ in the world. What are the sacraments? They're the means of grace for communion with Christ. Everything comes out of a doctrine of Christ, right? Because he is the revelation of God. And whatever, like I said, Jesus is, God is, that brings us to my second point. All of this points us to a theology of kenosis. That's a word you should remember. Kenosis. What does that mean? It's used by Paul in Philippians chapter 2. When he describes how the Son, though being in the very form of God, did not consider God equality to be grasped, but kenosis, emptied himself into the form of a servant. If God is who Jesus is, and Jesus is self-emptying. He's a servant who washes disciples' feet. He's a servant who goes to the cross for their own condemnation so that they don't have to die. He's the God who serves and heals and blesses. What does that mean about who God is? He's that way too. And in fact, this doctrine of the Trinity that the Cappadocians give us, that God is in his essence superabundant generosity, the Father gives of himself so completely to the Son that the Son is everything that he is. That's what we see Jesus doing in salvation. He empties himself out completely. Why? Because he loves us. That's the only reason. That's who God is. He's a God who empties himself out. So get rid right now of all those notions of God you might have in your mind as aloof or detached or stern or demanding. Someone you can never impress. That's not who God is. God is a God who empties himself out for love. Why? Because that's just who he is. So even in the self-emptying of God in Christ, we receive knowledge about how the Trinity itself functions. Because God is this way. Jesus is not just a plan B or a parenthesis or like a side note in the divine life. The Gospels testify to this. John calls Jesus the glory of God, but notice where John calls Jesus the glory of God. Where is Jesus the glory of God according to John in the Gospel? When he's high and lifted up on a cross. The glory of God is revealed by Jesus naked and dying. That's where God's glory is most chiefly manifest, because God can die without ceasing to be what he is. And God can enter into death like we can't and come out alive again. God can empty himself out and not deny who he is. That is who he is. We talk about the exaltation in the Apostle Paul. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. Jesus is who God is. And in Jesus, we see God emptying himself out for the sake of fallen people. That's who God is. And that's not just who he is in relation to humanity. That's who he is in relation to himself. That's how the Holy Trinity can be three in one simultaneously. It's an eternal life of superabundant generosity. Just giving and giving and giving all the time. And so, of course, God had to come and save human race, because he could not. That's who God is. It doesn't have anything to say about us. It says everything about him. A theology of superabundant generosity. What is revealed points to what is in fact true about God. And this is the third thing I say we can deduce from all of this. It's what is meant by the idea that God is love, and why John can confess this. It's not just an abstraction. John sees in the life of Jesus the full manifestation of God's love revealed for the world. So God is love in his very essence. And this becomes the fount of all Christian ethics. It's why the highest virtue is to love. Not because of some abstract moral principle, because that's who God is. And we're called to look like he who created us. We don't love because he says love. He loves because he loves. Right? That's a big difference. There's no compulsion. There's love. And all Christian ethics is motivated by this. It's why love is the most basic Christian virtue. It is, in fact, dare I say it, put aside all modern psychology, to love is what it means to be a person. Because what distinguishes the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the eternal life of the Trinity is that they love one another. That they exist in relationship to one another. That they are abundantly generous with one another and give each other everything that they are. To be a person, to be distinct as an individual, is to love and be loved. So whatever we'll say about consciousness and modern psychology, whatever else, that's something to be valuable. But let that take a back seat to the him who is the revelation of all things. Love. You want to be alive? Love. It's why you can't be a Christian and be at enmity with your neighbors. It's not possible. Anyone who says they love God but hates his brother is a liar, John says. Why? Because of some abstract moral principle? No, because you can't be in and of God if you don't love the way he is. It's not possible. If you're in God, you're like him. The end. Love. And the last thing I'll say, the fourth thing that all of this gets us, is a theology of union with the divine. The language the New Testament uses to describe this reality is a language of sonship. That we've become children of God. It's the language of adoption by grace. We receive by grace, as the fathers used to love to say, what the Son is by nature. Which is why it's so important for him to be by nature God and to also be by nature human. Otherwise, how could he give us this stuff? The natures are distinct, but they're not equal. We're united to God, yes, but humanity is still less than God, even in the divine union of Jesus. Right? Gregory of Nazianzus tells us that something may be full and complete relative to itself, and yet still inferior to something else. Just like a hill is inferior to a mountain. A hill may be perfectly a hill, but it's not perfectly a mountain. The humanity that Christ takes is perfectly human, but it's still less than the Godhead. Right? So what happens when the divine comes into contact with the human in the incarnation of Jesus is that the human is divinized. The human gets pulled up. And this idea is so important because when God enters into our mess, when he becomes human and takes on the penalty of our sin, he doesn't just take the penalty for our sin, does he? He doesn't stay dead. He raises up. And then he promises all of us resurrection on the last day. So that when the divine comes into contact with the human is pulled to Godward, is the idea. St. Augustine describes the humanity of Christ, the ladder on which we climb to the divinity of Christ, which is the divinity of the whole Trinity. And this has four major implications. One, our salvation is sure. We can be absolutely confident that Jesus can save us because he is everything that we are and everything that God is simultaneously. The union is sure and indissoluble. The human's never going to fall away from Jesus. Humanity will always be wed to God in Christ. And if we're in Christ, we're wed to God. He can't shed his humanity any more than you can shed yours. Right? It means our faith is sure. It speaks to Christian ethics. A lot of Christian people have a very low moral standard. If I just try hard enough, God care, that's good enough for God. Well, certainly he's merciful to us and patient in our sinfulness. But is that the standard? What's the standard? To look like God. Christian ethics is not about doing, but being. It's about being like Jesus, who is God. And that's an incredibly high standard. Do you guys love perfectly like God loves? Anybody raise your hand who loves perfectly the way God loves? Anybody able to give of themselves so completely and yet not cease to be what they are? Anybody here do that? Anybody? Anybody create everything from beginning to end and restore it all again? Resit for the portrait? Yet, we're called into this life. So all Christian ethics, what should I do? How should I treat this person? What should I say? What should I do with this money that's fallen into my hands? What should I do with my church? What should I do with my job? What would God do? Those are Christian ethics. It has implications for the sacraments. What do we believe in the sacraments that we're wed to the divinity of God through Christ? Through what? Grace? But through what specifically? What do we feed on? Faith. We feed by faith, but what do we feed on? Bread and the body and blood, right? The body and blood describes the humanity which he took. It doesn't describe his divinity. So we feed on his humanity, which is glorified and resurrected at the right hand of the Father. And yet when we feed on his humanity, we feed on his divinity too, because they're wed together. They're one. So you can't feed on the body and blood of Jesus without feeding on his divinity too. And so when you feast on Jesus, you're feasting on God. It's one of the reasons why at the time of the Reformation, Anglicans said, look, the sacrament's not to be carried about and lifted up and gazed upon. It's to be used. What does Christ say? Take and look at. Take and eat. And isn't there a great symbolism of God, the self-emptying power of God when we consume him? The sacrament's not properly the sacrament unless we're eating it. There's nothing magical about the bread. There is, however, something supernatural when you eat it with faith. You're feasting on God. And finally, it has massive implications for a doctrine of suffering. We don't like suffering in our world. But Jesus says, a servant's not above his master. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. God does have solidarity with us in our suffering. God did become what we are, with all the limitations and all the tiredness and all the hunger and all the frustrations and all the indignation at human stupidity. How often does Christ just look just askance at people, what they're doing, just indignant in his spirit? How can you, like when the cripple comes in the Sabbath and the Pharisees are judging him, oh, what's he going to do? This human being suffering and you're mad about the Sabbath? What's wrong with you people? The Sabbath is not, man's not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. Who of you wouldn't heal your, get your goat out of a well on the Sabbath? And this shriveled hand in front of you, you won't heal? What's wrong with you? Jesus felt that indignation as a man. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to be abandoned and betrayed by his friends. He knows what it is to feel alone. He knows what it is, even dare I say it, how to not hear from God. My Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Where are you? You guys ever feel like that? So does God. Jesus felt that pain. But did he stay there? Does he come into our pit just to stay in the pit with us? What good is that? What happens when the divine and the human come into contact with each other? He takes us out of the pit again. The great icon of the resurrection is Jesus holding Adam and Eve by a hand, pulling them up out of tombs. You'll see it on the cover of our Easter Vigil bulletin. I put it on there for you. This is a great image of God taking Adam and Eve out of death. Underneath him are all the broken chains and locks of hell. And the gates of hell are sometimes arranged on a cross, and he's standing triumphant on them. Right? He comes into our mess. He knows what it's like to be small and weak and afraid. And he rises again on the third day. What's that mean for us when we suffer? Are we stuck there? It may feel like that sometimes. Honestly, it does. But what is the Christian hope? How does our funeral service begin in the Anglican tradition? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, yet he die, yet shall he live. This is a doxological faith. This is not scholastic abstraction. This is how can we know in Christ that we truly are united to God despite sin and death and all the rest of it? How do we know when we baptize everybody in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that he's actually giving them new life? How do we know when we eat this bread and this wine that we're actually feeding on immortality? How do we know? Because God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The church must confess it, or the church ceases to be anything. And that's why we bother with all this crap. They're just words. They're just human words. Hypostasis and ousia and blah, blah, blah. Those words. But they give voice to a reality that is true and that is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And so all those other world philosophies out there, just throw them away. They're not any good. When you hear someone say, oh, all gods are the same, Muslims worship the same God as we do, does Allah empty himself out for people because he's love? No, he does not. He's not the same God. This is the God of creation. This is the God of recreation. Jesus, who, because he loves us and for no other reason, empties himself out for our sake that we might have what is properly his. This is the gospel, friends. You can see why I wanted to take some extra time on all this stuff. I don't care if you master these counsels, honestly. I do care that when you come in here on Sunday morning and when you're wrestling through life's just nonsense the rest of the week and you call the name of Jesus, you know that God's there at your side to save you. That's what I want from you. And I want you to live lives that mirror this. I want to live that life myself. Because if we're going to be fully human, we have to love as he loves. Otherwise, we just fade into death. So don't be good Christians. Do you think God wants that? He wants you to be alive. He wants you to love. He wants you to share his life forever. That's what he wants. Whatever else he wants from you, that's what he wants. And that's what he gives us in Jesus. We're out of time, so we don't have much time to look at this. But I want to conclude by just quickly, of page 17, the commendatory of St. Vincent of Lorenz. This is a wonderful statement. It's a little, dare I say, naive, because it's not nearly so easy to discern a truth. Anglicans believe in the Catholic faith. When we talk about that, when we use the word Catholic, this is what we mean. We don't mean Roman. We mean the faith of Christ crucified, and God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And this St. Vincent's a 6th century figure, and he's 5th century, and he's basically asking, how do we know the true faith? And he says, no, stick to the scriptures and the tradition of the church. Here, someone will ask, since the canon of scripture is complete in and of itself abundantly sufficient, why need is there to join to it the interpretation of the church? Because it's not always easy to understand. But this stuff is only good insofar as it actually illumines scripture. Right? This stuff is Revelation 4 and 5. That's all this is. It's allowing us to read Revelation 4 and 5 and be like, oh, okay, I get it. I mean, I don't get it, but I get it. Right? So that's all this is. But he says there's so many false teachers out there, and he quotes all these great early heretics, Sabellius, Arius, Apollinaris, Nestorius, all these people that we were just listing, that the church lays down a rule. And as a church, we strive, he says here, to take the greatest care to hold that which is believed everywhere, always, and by all. That is truly properly in Catholic. And he has three ways that we determine that: universality, antiquity, and consent. If it's been believed always and everywhere, if it's old, it's always been believed by the church, that's something that's newfangled, and that the people in the early church all agreed to it, all gave consent to it, then we know it's true. And he says, what then if what we do, if the Christian do, if a small part of the church has cut itself off from the communion of the universal faith? The answer is sure. He will prefer the healthiness of the whole body to the morbid and corrupt limb. Catholicity, universality. Cleave to the whole church, cleave to the whole faith. But what if some novel contagion try to infect the whole church, and not merely a tiny part of it? Then he will take care to cleave to antiquity. That's exactly what Anglicans are saying they're doing. The Roman Church added a bunch of stuff that we don't, which obscures this great condescending love of God, because it makes us have to do things to earn all this. And they're like, no, no, God empties himself out because God, and not because of us. So going back to the early church is where we Anglicans take our cues, which cannot now be led astray by a deceit of novelty. What if in antiquity itself, two or three men, or it may even be a whole city, or even a whole province, be detected in error? Then you will take great pains to prefer the decrees of the ancient general councils. Consent. That's the third criterion. But then he goes on to say, if there be such. But what if, and this applies to us today, if some error arises regarding which nothing of this sort is to be found, like, say, homosexuality. Did the early church weigh in on that directly? It didn't. Then he must do his best to compare the opinions of the Father and inquire their meaning, provided always that, though they belong to diverse times and places, they yet continued in the faith and communion of the one Catholic Church. And let them be teachers approved and outstanding, whatever he shall find to have been told, held, approved, and taught, not by one or two, but by all, equally and one consent, openly, frequently, and persistently. Let him take this to be held by him without the slightest hesitation. What has the Church held persistently, openly, frequently, without hesitation? Why did it go to all this trouble when people got up and said, well, he's not fully God. He's not fully man. No. Otherwise, we're not saved. So the church didn't say Trinity always and everywhere, but it always confessed the faith of three people in one God. It never wavered in that. It got the vocabulary to describe that later. But if you read Melito of Sardis, 2nd century, it always believed that. Just now all of a sudden we have a way to describe it simply. That's what Anglicans believe. We're committed to the historic faith. We're committed to this faith of God who empties himself out for our sake in the person of Jesus. And in that we stand as a congregation. And it's quite fitting that we should be therefore named Holy Trinity, because that is our faith. Any questions? I just fire hosed you. Forgive me. I love this stuff. Bill?
This is all set against the background of the Roman Empire and Constantine professing the faith and Theodosius. Where did that fit in? What does the Roman government say about this?
Yeah, sure. Well, I'll just say it simply. I mean, this council was, of course, convened by Constantine, but the faith it confessed wasn't Constantinian. It was Miletan. It was that same faith. He who hung the heavens is hung on a cross. How do we say that? Right? It's that one faith. So even though the emperor has a role in actually getting the church together to have these discussions, the faith that these councils promulgate is not what Constantine spoon-feeds them to say. They're simply responding to that faith which they've always had and which is now under siege and saying, yeah, but we've always said that God was crucified. So how can we say that if he's not fully God? We can't say that. So therefore, homoousius, shut up, Arians. Does that answer your question? I mean, it's kind of a roundabout answer, but I think what I want to stress is, yes, it all happens during the Byzantine or the Roman Empire. Yes, the Roman emperors are involved politically to get these councils convened. Do they contribute to the faith in any way? Actually, most of the time, the emperors were themselves heretics. Right? The emperor was favorable to Nestorius at Ephesus, and Cyril had to bribe and connive his way out of home imprisonment. So the emperors often were hindrances, if they were anything.
Yeah.
They're bishops. They're just called. You're the bishop. All the bishops of the major churches come. So if you're a bishop of a major church, you got an invitation to come. Like at Nicaea was the biggest, and they just sent out an invitation. We got this conflict, all the bishops gather. Come and help us figure this out. It's, by the way, very expressive of this idea of the oneness of Christ's body, yet we are many, right? The church doesn't just make decisions by one dude deciding. The church gathers together in council. That gets us back to our theology of bishops from the first day. But it expresses this idea of Catholicity, that we as Christians forbear with one another, we submit to one another, we come to conclusions together. But practically speaking, to your question, if you were a bishop in the church, you got an invitation. And that's true now. When Anglicans gather together, the bishops get invitations. If you're a bishop, you're a teacher in the church, you're a man of authority, come, help us figure this out. Yeah. In Jesus of Nazareth, yes.
What do we have terminology to describe the union between our human natures and the divine nature when we are taken up into God?
Sometimes the language is theosis, divinization, we become like God. I prefer the language of faith. sacraments, it's sacramental union, you know, that we have union with him in these signs, but it's real. It's not just a show. Or symbol. So sacramental union by faith, by love. But like one word. Well, in the Greek church, they'd probably say the word theosis or divinization, that we become like God. And I think that's a good word, as long as you mean by it what Paul and the New Testament authors meant by it, which they usually do, to be fair to them. But we don't often use that word in the West, just of our own quirks as a tradition. But we're not opposed to the theology. It's just not as emphasized in the West as it is in the East. But the same, I mean, when Augustine talks about climbing his humanity, his ladder to the divinity, he's talking about theosis, becoming like God. Yeah. Any other questions? My friends, confess the faith of Christ crucified and be confident of your union with God in him, especially this Lenten season. God bless you all.